If you would, be opening your Bibles, or at least, if not your Bibles, your minds, to the book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. It's a rather short book, which we'll read in its entirety in just a moment. But before we do that, I'd like for us to keep some things in mind as we read. Malachi is in an interesting and a unique place in the Bible in the sense that it is the last of the Old Testament books, of course. It represents the last of the Old Testament prophecy before the time of John the Baptist that would take place about 400 years later. And it comes about 100 years after the time of Nehemiah and Ezra. You remember that after the time of Solomon and his life and death, the kingdom was divided. Jeroboam took the northern tribes and severed them from the rest, and Rehoboam was left because of his foolishness with just the southern tribes, often referred to as Judah. And after years of good king after bad king, and mostly bad king and very few good kings with the southern kingdom, and with the northern kingdom having nothing but bad kings, eventually their sin comes to its fruition and it finds its punishment in that both of these peoples are captured. And for the better part of two generations, they're kept in captivity. But God had mercy, and he saw that they were allowed over time to come back to their homeland again, to come back into Jerusalem again under the leadership of Nehemiah, to build the wall again. And because of the rediscovery of the law and its reading by Ezra, there was a very short window of time when the people were absolutely exuberant about God's word, doing things in God's way, and enjoying God's blessings. But now time comes and goes, and generations are here and then there, and about three generations later, about 100 years later, in fact, Malachi writes this last of the Old Testament. And it's not a pleasant thing to read, considering the fact that these people had been so very blessed and didn't know it. They had been so very given to various wonderful opportunities God placed within their hands, and yet they hadn't noticed them. They were obsessed with self and ease and comfort, and because of that, they were summarily condemned throughout the entirety of this book, all during which they seem to be saying in response to this condemnation, this rebuke, "That's not us. We're not doing anything wrong. Nothing wrong with us." And they place the blame back upon God for their lack of faithfulness, oddly enough. Well, no wonder, as time goes forward between here and the time of Jesus, that John the Baptist has to come first and bring about a general repentance for the people, drawing them back to God's way before Christ would have any effect on them by his teaching. But as we read this, just keep in mind that these are people, not too dissimilar perhaps from many in our day, who have so much and don't realize it, who have been blessed by so much and disregard it, and instead in selfish pursuits completely miss the point of what God has in mind for them. And so we read together for just a moment the book of Malachi. "The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond and the border of Israel. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts to you priests who despise my name? Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. But now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands, for from the rising of the sun even to the going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness. And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. And now, O priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already, because you do not take it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces, and the refuse of your solemn feast, and one will take you away with it. And then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him, one of life and peace, and I gave it to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and turned many away from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who offers an offering, brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. And did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously, with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. For it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed of your spirit to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. You weary the Lord with your words. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob, yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, and there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer of for your sakes, that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? But now we are called the proud. But now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up and even tempt God and go free. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. I'll refer you back, we have so much here and so little time, but to a matter in chapter 3. There's so much we can put under the category of wrong that God's people and the leaders of God's people in the place of the priests were engaged in. They were going in the wrong direction in their fast. But so much is summed up by the last of chapter 3 when he says this: "You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. He delights in them. Or where is the God of justice?" As you might suspect, I'm not looking at this simply as a historical document, which is an interesting enterprise on its own. But I can't help, as perhaps you as well, to see so many similarities in what they were going through then and what we are going through today. Time and time throughout the book, God says, bad times are coming, and this is why, because of the way you've been living. But I'm always willing to come to you if you'll come back to me. I'm always willing to bless you if you'll come back to me. Oh, how I'll bless you if you'll just come back to me. And so much they're doing is wrong, seeing the least of the very least of what they could do in worship as being a weariness at that, as chapter 1 shows us. The ugliness of treachery and divorce in chapters 2 and 3. But it seems so much of it to be summed up by this short section I just referenced. It comes down to the language used. God says to his people, "You've wearied me with your words." We've reached a point as a people that we think what happens means less than what is said about what happens. That really the reality before one's eyes is less important than the embellishment of language one can use to describe something completely different than what one is seeing with one's own eyes. And that's one thing when we deal with one another. Our yea should be yea, our nay should be nay. We shouldn't have to confuse one another with the obfuscation of language. But the audacity of approaching the God of heaven that way. You know, there are passages of Scripture that good, rational, and reasonable people all believe in the Scriptures might have difference of opinion or judgment as to what they teach. I think those passages are few and far between, far outnumbered by those we can all agree upon. But in those few, where sometimes we have some honest disagreement, oftentimes we bring into the subject matter our own preconceptions, our own biases, our own matters we're dealing with at the time, and then use that as a baseline to try to decide what the Bible is saying. And in so doing, in many cases, we completely undo what the Bible says by saying, "I don't think it means what it seems to say there." You always have a problem when you start a conversation or an investigation of a Bible subject by saying, "I know what that seems to say, but I don't think it really means what it says there." Well, but it says the same thing over here. I don't think either one of those mean what we think it says. Well, why? Well, because I don't want it to. Because most people don't see it that way. Because the whole world is rushing headstrong against that way of thinking. And so I've got to change what it seems to say to match what I wish it said. And then we parrot that back up to God as if it were his word, which he never gave in the first place because we have changed it. And I can't believe, but now God is just as weary sometimes with our words as he is with those in Malachi's day. And whereas those kinds of matters are innocuous at worst when it comes to matters that don't matter in the Scriptures, and there are some, like what was Paul's thorn in the flesh and things like that, there are some very serious things that we do ourselves a great disservice by rendering a text impotent by what we've done with it. We talk about our religious neighbors with incredulity when we talk about the fact that they read scriptures like, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved," and then find them teaching that you can believe and be saved, and later, if you decide you want to, be baptized. And so you can't treat the scriptures that way. But there are other matters that we do the same thing with. Now, we may have a different opinion, a different judgment, a different interpretation, a different understanding of what the Bible teaches about divorce and remarriage, as Jesus teaches it in Matthew 19. And there may be some difficulty in applying the truth in some situations. But I do know this, it says what it says. And we can't go in and just rework it because we wish it said something different. And that's just one subject. On any subject the Bible touches, we don't have the right to go in and change the language because it doesn't fit our narrative or what we wish were the case. God means for the Word to change us, not for us to change that Word and then go on living like we always have. And so this problem is not just ours. It goes all the way back to Malachi and before, where God has deceived the words folks use as nothing but weariness. You back up from this to the times of Aaron, when Moses comes down from the mount and he sees the people given to raucous activities and idolatry and the golden calf they've built and are now worshiping. And he asks Moses does of his brother Aaron, how this come to be? Well, the people had their jewels and threw it in there and they just popped up calf. It was just a miracle. It just popped up calf. Well, that made no sense then, but we say things sometimes as ridiculous as that in trying to excuse ourselves. And what a weariness words like that are to God. And then you have the words of promises made, whether in songs sung or in prayers offered, that we never intend to live up to. All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give, except no, not so much this. And not now, maybe later, we'll see, but all to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. You have wearied the Lord with your words. But one way in which it is mentioned here is the fact that they have a way of turning things upside down, like those of Isaiah's day, sometime before the captivity, the reason for the captivity, who are calling good evil and evil good and turning things actually upside down on their face. That's exactly what was happening now. Just 100 years after, they've been brought back and God had blessed them again. Calling good evil and evil good. Reference was made in the prayer just a moment ago about the difficulty with our laws that we can't even bring a Bible into the classroom or pray in the classroom. Things like that have been happening and happening more, and we're trying with legislation and with laws to go back upon these things and bring ourselves back to some normalcy and some sanity. But you've got that which is illegal. And then you have other things like the pride flag hanging out front of the school or in the classroom. That's all well and good. No problem there. Turning everything completely upside down, where good is seen as bad and bad is seen as good. Have things really changed that much? And the reason I see such a correlation between then in Malachi's day and ours today is the fact that, like those that Malachi writes to, we as a nation have been so very blessed. There are different angles to look at it from, perspectives to use, and seeing the time of our cessation and our revolution and moving away from the bondage of the British government through the Revolutionary War, and how that was based upon so many with an idea and an appreciation, an understanding of God as the one God of heaven and earth, and the Bible as that means of revealing His will to us. But regardless how deep you go into that, the truth is we did begin as a spiritual, religiously inclined nation, a godly nation. not completely, I realize, and not to the degree the Bible teaches, I realize. But at least we were governed and begun as a nation by those who believed in matters of right and wrong as described in the Bible. And you fast forward just a couple of hundred years, just twice the length, the time between the return from captivity and Malachi's day, and you find that we're in much the same situation, where those ideals and those spiritual ideas are just jettisoned, thrown away as non-important, where truth is placed on its head and right is seen as wrong and wrong is seen as right, and we're to a point where we're no longer ashamed of this or upset by this or even alarmed by this. It's just the way of doing business day by day. And we get over it by approaching matters by, well, let's just change the language. Let's just change the language. One example of that I am becoming just so very tired of hearing is the small children, in many cases, that are being given drugs to keep them from being the gender they are, or sometimes being given surgical procedures to make them seem as if they're not the gender they were born. And this is described as, you've heard it, as gender-affirming care. So that sounds wonderful, doesn't it? Just on his face. If you remove that from the context it's being used, who would be against gender-affirming care? But it means the exact opposite in the way it's practiced. But the language is shifted to where you don't see it for what it really is until it's too late and you're caught by it. That kind of language has always wearied the Lord. When we take the truth and make it untruthful and take falsehoods and make them seem as true by the use of slick language. Well, I could speak about this for a lot longer, but the truth is, the fact is, the long and short is, that was a problem in Malachi's day. It's a problem in our day. It was wrong and sinful in his day. It's wrong and sinful in our day. And God is just waiting now, as he was then, to bless those who are willing to be his, and even those nations that will come back to him again. He longs to bless. He longs to help. But only those who will do things his way and submit to his will. And so I ask us individually, are we doing God's will this evening? Are you in Christ? And if so, are you a faithful Christian? If not, don't leave this assembly in that condition. But if you need to come, come now, as together we stand and sing.